You're listening to the Belmar Church Sermon Podcast. For more information about Belmar or to see our upcoming events, visit belmarchurch.com.
This summer, we're looking through the Old Testament at some of the very classic stories in God's Word, and oftentimes stories that maybe we think of as kid stories, but they've got profound meaning for us if we will really understand what God was doing and is doing in our lives. So last week we looked at Genesis chapter 3 and we looked at the fall of man, Adam and Eve in the garden, the temptation by Satan as he was disguised as a serpent, and then what that means for us. And this morning we're going to look at Noah and this what is often referred to as Noah and the Ark, the story of the flood. And we begin at Genesis chapter 6. This story is really told through Genesis 6, 7, 8, and even all the way into chapter 9. And we're not going to read all of those passages this morning, but if you want to read that and kind of see exactly what the scripture says, I would encourage you to do that. But we are going to read quite a bit of this of the story this morning. And so in Genesis 6, beginning in verse 5, it says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." And so God is looking at his creation and he's not pleased. He sees the wickedness of man. He sees how this is progressing and he says, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to destroy mankind. But Noah found grace with God. Now it says here in Genesis that Noah was perfect in his generation. We know because we know that we're all sinners that Noah was not a man who was completely righteous. Matter of fact, later, and we're not going to look at this passage this morning, but later in Genesis 9 and 10, we see the sin of Noah. But Noah was a guy who sought to please God. He was righteous in the way that he lived. And so if we continue on, verse 13, it says, "God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. And you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So it's interesting. I know when I said the ark was 300 cubits, you were like, man, that's a big ark. What's a cubit? So generally speaking, a cubit was the distance between a man's, the end of his finger and his elbow. So approximately 18 inches. And some of you guys are going to go home and measure and be like, I'm a 19-inch cubit guy, yeah. But so when it was 300 cubits, it's approximately 450 feet long, about a football field and a half. It was, the width of it was about from this wall to that wall. So as far as width, and it's about twice as high as this ceiling. Three levels. This was a massive boat made out of wood. And of course, everything is done by hand. The wood is cut and milled by hand. It's shaped by hand. And it we know from looking at genealogies and what scripture says in other places that it was about 100 years that Noah and his sons worked on this boat. So God gave a command, and then for 100 years, Noah followed that command. God said, and what God said was amazing, because God said, I'm gonna flood the earth. Now, if I say to you, there's gonna be a flood, in your mind, you might think about what a flood looks like. Maybe you've been in a flood. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've seen a flood on television. When I was a youth pastor living on the East Coast, there was a hurricane that hit below us, but the storm from that moved up, and we got about 14 inches of rain in 12 hours. And that's a lot, just so you know. So my house, a lot of Delaware is at or below sea level, which is a great place, a great way to live. And so behind my house, behind my was the retention pond for the neighborhood. Now in Colorado, we just roll it down the mountains, right? All our water goes to Utah and California anyway, but or doesn't go right now, but that's another story. So that pond would be dry much of the time. We had water, it was about 3 feet deep in the middle of my street, and it went about halfway up my front yard. The retention pond was full in the backyard, and so I felt like I was kind of in a little island. I had water behind me and water in front, and for about 2 days, we weren't really going anywhere. And then the waters receded, and everything was fine. But when I think of flood, that's what I think of, because that's what I've experienced. But it had never rained on the earth when God gave this command to Noah. That wasn't what was happening with the earth at that time. And so what God is saying is outrageous. He's saying, build a boat, because it's gonna flood, and two of every kind of animal is going to be on this boat. But Noah did it. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, it says this: The Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You should take with you 7 of every clean animal, excuse me, a male and his female, 2 of each of animal that is unclean, a male and his female, also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, of everything that creeps on the earth. 2 by 2, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Notice that it's the second month and the 17th day of the month as they kept a calendar. And they go into the ark. The Bible says in Genesis 7 that God shut the door. This boat was sealed up, and they've got multiple decks, and it is full of animals, and the noise and the smell and the it just must have been quite a thing to be part of. I think about too, because I enjoy boats and have spent a little time on boats. Think about as the floods come. The Bible says that not only did rain fall for 40 days and 40 nights, but that the fountains of the deep were broken. There was some kind of, we don't know whether it was earthquakes or what was happening, where water was just, the earth was in turmoil. You can imagine you're in this boat with all these animals, and it's raining, and the water's rising, and all of a sudden that water begins to lift that boat. And now it's moving, and it's bumping into things, and maybe it's taken quickly by currents or by floods. It must have been quite a ride that Noah had. In chapter 8, in verse 13, it says this: "It came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry." This was after he sent out birds, and one of them brought back an olive branch, and then eventually they didn't return. It says, "And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you.'" A year and 10 days after they entered the ark, God said, "Leave the ark. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fulfilled, may be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And we have Noah is now, him and his wife and his three sons and their wives are the only people on the earth. I thought about that moment. I just tried to envision that in my mind as they were departing the ark. What they were thinking. Maybe it was kind of bittersweet. Maybe, you know, think about the attachment sometimes that we have to animals. Maybe there were animals that Noah or Noah's family had really become attached to. Maybe there were some that he was like, "I hope I never see that, whatever. Goat." I don't know why that came to my mind. Just a mean goat. I don't know. Who knows? But the animals begin to disperse, and Noah is left. One more passage I want to read for you this morning as we look at this story. It's out of Genesis chapter 9, beginning of verse 7. "So then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him. After Noah has built this altar, after he has sacrificed, and God has already given this promise, but he makes it again. He says, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant," or my promise, "with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. And so we see this story of Noah in this great flood. And God here establishes this promise. And I was thinking about that too, because it hadn't rained prior to this. It rains for 40 days and 40 nights in a flood that fundamentally changes the earth and decimates mankind. And then I thought, what a great promise this rainbow is, because can you imagine the next time it rained? Like, you're Noah. Maybe you've built a shelter or a house, you're kind of working on that. Maybe you've planted some crops or you've moved to a place where there was already some fruit trees growing. And then all of a sudden, one day it gets dark. Clouds roll in. You hear thunder and lightning and it begins to rain. You might be scared to death. You might grab your wife and start, man, we gotta go back to the ark. I mean, we don't know that it, you know, we don't know what afternoon showers are. Oh, the last time it rained for over a month. And so God makes this promise. He lets Noah know that he's not going to do again what he has done here. This was a one-time event. And so as we did last week and as we will do throughout this summer, I want us to kind of read these stories and learn these stories and then draw a couple of lessons and make some applications for them. Now, again, as I mentioned last week with Genesis 3, really the same thing is true with this story. We could spend several weeks talking about the flood and talking about the ark and how the ark was a place of refuge and God provides for us a refuge through Jesus Christ. We could talk about the eternal covenant that God gives in not destroying the world by flood, but how God promises that there again will be judgment for sin, and God will eventually one day destroy the world with a fire. And so we could talk about all of these things, but we're just going to draw a few simple lessons this morning. And the first one that I want us to draw is found in Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11, and that is this: God judges wickedness. That's what started this whole thing, right? God looked at the earth, and God saw the way that mankind was conducting himself. And God decided to judge wickedness. Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 says this: so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Understand that God judges wickedness, and all of us will have to give an account of the good and the bad that we have done in one day before God. The problem is, in our world, we're not always either satisfied with the outcome or the timing of God's justice. And I think especially the timing. Because we see wickedness and we don't see the judgment of it. We don't see the justice in it. And we think, well, people are getting away with evil. Evil is growing and God's not doing anything about it. You realize for generations leading up to Noah, wickedness and evil had been growing and had been expanding. Even when God comes to Noah and says, I'm going to judge evil, It was 100 years before it rained. Why did God wait so long from the time he said he was going to judge sin to the time it rained? For no. Yeah, are you with me? Now, that's not the way we would do it. We would just be like, zap, there's an ark, get in, I'm gonna judge people. But that's not the way God operates. And his timing is not necessarily our timing. But God does judge wickedness. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word and reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. God's timing is not our timing. We want to see someone do something evil and get judged right then. I mean, if someone offends you, if someone says something bad to you, wouldn't it be great if God just kind of zapped them right then? Maybe not killed them, but just, I mean, shocked them really good. You know what I'm saying? Wouldn't that be great? Well, it would when someone does something evil to you. Maybe not so much when you do something to somebody else. Some of you are like, well, preacher, I never do that. Be glad God didn't shock you for that thought right there. Listen to verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, or patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If you would, put verse 9 back up there for me. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What does that mean? It means God takes seriously the promises that he makes. Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death for us, rose again on the third day, and then after spending time with and instructing his disciples, he ascended into heaven. And when he ascended, he said, and the angels that were there witnessing to his disciples also said, Jesus Christ, just like he left, will come again. And yet, it's 2,000 years. And it's easy to think, man, I mean, is it really going to happen? I mean, look around. Look at the world in which we live. Look at how evil and wickedness abound. Is it really going to happen? But 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, keep that up there, I'm sorry. I know, just says this. God is long-suffering, or he's patient towards us, not willing that any should perish. When you look at this world, and you see wickedness and evil, do you realize that the reason God has not returned and the reason God has not just brought forth and poured out his judgment on this world is because he is still waiting for more people to repent and turn to him? And we're the ones that are supposed to be telling people about that. The reason God has not poured his judgment out right now on this world is he is giving opportunity. He is patient because he is not willing that people would be destroyed. He wants them to repent and turn and come to him. And it is our job to tell folks about that. God does judge wickedness, but he is a patient God. But God is looking for obedience. I think one of the most amazing verses, As I read through scripture, sometimes there's just certain verses that stand out. And this one did to me. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22. It says this, Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. You say, well, what's so amazing about that verse? It's all the verses before that. It's when God comes to Noah and says, I'm going to judge the world. And I'm going to do it by sending a flood. I am going to flood the entire world. I am going to wipe mankind off the face of the earth. But Noah, I appreciate how you've been living. And so here's what I'd like you to do. Build a boat. Make it a football field and a half long. Make it as wide as this auditorium. Make it three stories. Build a boat. And every animal on the earth is going to come and live in this boat with you, your wife, your three sons, and their wives. And receiving that message, Genesis 6:22. Noah did it. Noah said, okay. What? I don't know that that's what I would have said. I'd have said, time out, God. You're going to do what? You want me to build what? A boat here? How many animals? Like, what? But Genesis 6:22 says Noah did it. Noah obeyed God, and God is looking for obedience. Romans chapter 6 says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? In other words, what Romans is saying here in Romans 6 is, you're going to obey something. You're going to obey something. You say, well, not me, man. I just do whatever I want. Well, then you're obeying your own desires. But you're going to obey something. And when we disobey God, we obey sin. We're bound by sin. We'll endure the consequences of sin. Obedience is not something that most of us are real keen on. I remember one time for a lot of years I was a youth pastor. I don't know if I've told this story or not before, but I had this girl, and I won't say her name. She was in my youth group in Texas, but sweet girl, just a little quirky. You know what I mean? Like, really sweet girl, super sharp, but just a little quirky. And she was a basketball player. She got a scholarship. She was in East Texas. She went to a school in Utah to play basketball. And I remember she would call me and just, you know, kind of talked to me about how it was going. And I remember one day she called me and we were talking. I asked her how school was going and if she was going to church and how her basketball was going. And I said, well, what are you doing? And she goes, well, I'm coloring on the walls. I said, what? She goes, yeah, I moved into this apartment and I'm the only one living there. And when I was a kid, my mom would never let me color on the walls with crayons. She said, but I put the deposit down and I can paint over it and I'm just coloring on the walls with crayons. And I thought, that's the goofiest thing I've ever heard. But hey, good for you. Why? Because she was an adult and she didn't have to obey the house rules anymore. Some of you might have had that experience. Some of you might have, you know, maybe you got your first apartment, you're like, I'm never taking my shoes off. Maybe you jumped on the bed. Maybe you put your feet up on the table. I don't know. I still do those things, but only when my wife's gone. Just kidding, dear. But you know what the truth is? We don't like to obey. It's why when the speed limit's 45, you still go 48. Or 58. Because we want to push it. It's why when the light turns yellow, you don't cautiously slow down. You speed through because we don't want to obey. But you're going to obey something. You're going to be a servant of sin or a servant of God. And Noah obeyed God. And finally, the last lesson I want us to learn this morning is that God provides deliverance. Colossians chapter 1 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. See, we talked last week about the fall of man. Through Adam and Eve and their giving into temptation and their sin, every man, woman who has ever been born since then has been born with a sin nature. We're born sinners and we're born destined to receive the judgment of that sin. But God, knowing that, provided deliverance. He provided deliverance through Jesus Christ. And if we will put our faith in Christ and we will repent of the wrong things that we've done, God has promised us that he will offer us forgiveness through his grace. He will give us forgiveness of the wrong things we've done. He will give us eternal life with him in heaven. He provides a way of deliverance. God looked at the earth and he saw the wickedness. And he said, I'm going to wipe man off the face of the earth. Saw Noah and said, I'm going to tell this guy to build a boat. Not only that, but Noah preached and proclaimed and offered that deliverance to others of his generation. But nobody received that other than him and his family. But God always provides deliverance. Now think with me for a moment. We're going to talk about this more in just a second. But if God, looking at our eternal situation, the difference between heaven and hell, the difference between forgiveness and grace and judgment and eternal separation from God, and God provides a way of deliverance for that, don't you think he'll find and provide a way of deliverance for the circumstances in which you find yourself? See, sometimes we can trust God with our eternity, but we don't trust him with our tomorrow. What sense does that make? If God is big and powerful enough and personal enough to love us and provide for our eternity, don't you think he's going to provide for your next job? The circumstances in which you're in, your relationships that are struggling, whatever it is that you're dealing with, God desires to provide deliverance. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says this, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the Spirit in prisons, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Christ suffered for our sins just to deliver us from sin, just like God provided for Noah. Two applications I want us to make this morning as we kind of wrap this thing up. One, we need to trust God. Noah's faith in God was pretty unbelievable, wasn't it? I didn't say, I'm going to flood the earth. You need to build a boat. And Noah to go, okay, I'll do it. Proverbs says this. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Trusting God is a day by day, moment by moment, step by step action. We often talk about faith in God and trust in God in big ways, and certainly The biggest way is when we're born again into God's family, right? As we discussed earlier, to trust God and repent of our sin and trust in Him for our salvation, for our forgiveness, for our eternity. That's a big step that we make, but it's really only the first step. Because as followers of Christ, our faith should be exercised daily. Corinthians puts it this way, Paul writing to the church in 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We've all heard that, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. But then he says this, listen to the context. "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent." Now, what's he talking about? He says, I can be present with the Lord or absent from the body. He's talking about life and death, right? So he says, I make it my aim, whether present or absent, whether alive or dead, to be well-pleasing to him, to God. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We trust in Christ for our eternal salvation. And we trust in Christ for our walk with him. In other words, God is often going to lead us to do things that don't seem the most prudent at the time. Sometimes God is going to lead us to do hard things. In very simple terms, right? We know, I mean, one of the Ten Commandments is we're not to bear false witness. We're not to be people who lie or deceive. And yet sometimes it's a lot easier to just tell a little fib than actually share. No one's going to know. No one's going to find out. That's not walking by faith. That's not doing what God has asked us to do. Because the first application is to trust God, but the second is intrinsically linked with the first, and that is to obey God. Because real faith and real trust always is accompanied with action. How would it have been if God makes this vision to Noah and he says, I am going to flood the earth. I am going to destroy and judge mankind. But you, Noah, you are righteous. You I am coming to and giving you a heads up about this. You need to build a boat. And Noah said, God, I believe you. I believe that what you say is absolutely true. And then he went about his life and never built the ark. Did he believe? He said he did, but his actions would say something different. Because trust is linked to obedience. Faith is linked to action. You can't just say you love God. You need to show it by the way that you live. You can't say, I'm walking by faith. It should be shown in your walk, in your actions. We've got to trust and we've also got to obey. Jesus said this in John chapter 14 and verse 15. Very simple sentence that Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, at first glance, that might hit us the wrong way. Oh, if we love Jesus, we've got to do what he says. But listen, what Jesus is saying, he's God. He loves us. He cares about us. Us keeping his commandments is not his way of manipulating us. He is giving us the way to life. He's giving us the best way in which to live our life. And so if we love him, we will keep his commandments. Not only that, But 1 John chapter 5 says this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begat also loves him who is begotten of him. What does that mean? It means if we love God and we're part of God's family, we're also going to love the other people that are part of God's family. And then he says in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Do you believe that? Are the commandments of God burdensome? Sometimes they seem burdensome, don't they? Sometimes it seems harder to tell the truth than not tell the truth. Sometimes it seems harder to live the standards of God in purity and in conduct than it does to just go with the flow. But can I tell you, the consequences of those things are much more burdensome than following after the things of God. God's commandments are not burdensome. You know, when we love God and when we commit to him, when we do what he has called us to do, man, I can think of so many times, not as many as there should be, but I can think of times when I felt like God was calling me to do something that I didn't really want to do. But I can think of so many more times where God has out his blessings. Because obeying him is not burdensome. Doing what is right is never burdensome. It might be difficult at the time, but we're always going to end up better. Listen, we talked about this last week. The consequences of sin ultimately are death. The consequences of following after God are life eternal and life abundant. His commandments are not burdensome. And so as you think about Noah, you think about that story, I want you to think about the idea of trust and obey. There's an old hymn that talks about that, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. A simple rhyme, a simple verse, but profound truth in our life. And we see it demonstrated in the life of Noah. I imagine that years and decades of building the ark became burdensome, became a struggle. And I wonder if some days his wife complained about how much time he was spending on the boat. Just maybe. I wonder if some days his boys showed up and weren't real motivated. Just maybe. I wonder how grateful they were when a year after it started to rain, they walked off that boat and they alone enjoyed this new world that God had brought for them. They had experienced the deliverance of God when others had been destroyed because of their faith, their trust, their obedience to God. Let's pray this morning. Our gracious God in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for your word, for the instruction, the inspiration that it is for us. God, I thank you that this is not just some children's story that we tell to be entertaining to kids. But God, this was a real event that took place. Noah was a real guy with real fears and concerns and sin. And yet he followed you and obeyed you and exercised his faith in a way that can be an inspiration to us. God, as we encounter situations in our families and in relationships, in our work, in our career, Lord, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, help us, God, to trust and obey you. Help us, God, to recognize that in obeying you, we are walking not by sight, but by faith. Lord, I pray that you would just be with us as we go from this place today. In Christ Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.